The story of the Christian faith and church inevitably has to deal with the importance of books. From its earliest days, the faith has been intimately linked to the scriptures. Now, first, that was the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, or what is known among Christians today as the Old Testament. Other writings were added to the church's holy book as the years passed. The question of what writings to include in the Bible, well, that was a serious topic of discussion during the first four centuries. But the question of what ought to be included or excluded is not nearly the contentious debate that skeptics claim. With rare exceptions, church leaders generally agreed on what texts comprised Scripture. Their reluctance to make an official pronouncement stemmed from a humility that prohibited them from claiming the authority to do so. Still, by the 4th century, church leaders recognized that time was running out on those who were in a position to make the needed determination. Following the age of the martyrs, the next period of church history was marked by theological controversy and challenge. It was crucial that local congregations have a standard to go by, an authoritative body of doctrine by which to evaluate what was being taught. And that authority was the Bible. Christians started with those scriptures the Jews already revered as God's word, the Tanakh, or as I said, what Christians call the Old Testament. To this base of 39 books, believers added another set of 27 writings referred to as the New Testament. Together, these two testaments comprise what's called the canon of Scripture. Now, canon means a measuring rod, as in a ruler. The canon of Scripture is the standard for measuring if something is straight, if it aligns with truth. The Bible was esteemed truth because it was regarded as God's inspired and inerrant word. That's what proved such a, well, daunting challenge to church leaders as they considered what to include in the New Testament canon. Who were they to decide what was inspired by the Holy Spirit or ought to be regarded as the standard by which to evaluate everything else? Still, the task was necessary, and so they developed criteria by which to decide what ought to be included in the canon. And the reasoning went like this. First was the Old Testament canon of Jewish scriptures. Then Jesus came as the Word of God made flesh. And though Jesus wrote no books, his life and words were written on the hearts and minds of the apostles, whose teaching in both oral and written form was accepted as authoritative. Early evidence makes it clear that letters from the apostles were circulated and read in the churches, being accepted as laying down the norms of Christian belief and practice. A ravenous hunger for stories of Jesus moved the apostles to develop a standard oral tradition that we see today forming the core of what are called the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and to a certain degree, Luke. But how do we get to the 27 books that form today's New Testament? What criteria did church leaders use when they finally identified those books? Well, first, the evidence of inspiration. A candidate writing for inclusion had to have a self-identifying quality about it as having been inspired by God. It had to possess a certain power to affect the lives of readers toward faith in God as he was revealed in the rest of Scripture. Second, it had to have a reputation of helpfulness. A candidate writing had to have a long reputation among the churches for having been used in worship to the edification of believers. Third, it had to be apostolic. It had to have a close connection to an apostle. Now, if not written by the apostle himself, was the author a close associate of an apostle? Did it bear the mark of the apostle's influence? For example, Luke wasn't an apostle, but his gospel and the book of Acts are included in the New Testament because he was a close associate of the apostle Paul, and Luke had interviewed the other apostles in researching Jesus' story. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he had received his information about Jesus from the apostle Peter. He also was a companion of Paul's, sort of. It's another story. On the other side of the issue, in the late first century, Clement, who was an early pastor at Rome, wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. Now, that letter was read often at Corinth in the years that followed, and it proved of great benefit. But because Clement wasn't deemed to have an apostolic connection, his letter wasn't included in the New Testament canon. There wasn't even much debate that it should be. It didn't pass the test, and so it wasn't included. Now, because the test of apostolic origin was crucial to canonical books, the church leaders of the late 2nd century realized the time was running out on reliable witnesses who could confirm a writing's apostolic authority. The pressure was on to put their imprimatur of acceptance on those works knowingly connected to the apostles. Now, since we're speaking about the writings that made it into the New Testament, I mention a couple of influential works that did not make it, but were nevertheless crucial in shaping the early understanding of the faith. One of the most important extra-biblical writings of the early church was called the Didache. Its full title was, quote, Teaching of the Lord Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations, unquote. That's too long a title, and so its popular name was just shortened to the first work, Teaching, Didache in Greek. We don't know when it was written, but it was in use as a manual for church life by the first decade of the 2nd century. The Didache gives instructions for how to conduct services, worship, baptisms, communion, and what was turning into a growing problem, how to exercise church discipline. The Didache also had instructions for how to discern heresy. The last section contained instructions for how to live in light of the Lord's return, which lends significant weight to the idea that is the doctrine of imminency in eschatology, the study of last things. Now, it's likely that a scribe compiled the Didache from several sources. Evident throughout it is an emphasis on issues of concern to Jews, revealing parts of it were composed very early. The Didache opens with a long section comparing the two ways of life and death. It's a moral instruction for new believers. This two ways must have been a well-known idiom in the early church, since we find it in another popular extra-biblical writing called the Epistle of Barnabas. There, the two ways is a classic compare and contrast between the way of light and the way of darkness. There's a frequent exhortation to resist the black one who rules over the way of darkness, referring, of course, to Satan. Dating the Epistle of Barnabas is difficult. It was probably penned in the mid-2nd century in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, if that's the case, Barnabas was not the companion of Paul that we read about in the book of Acts. Now, the contents of the letter make it clear that he wasn't. And since the name Barnabas never appears in the text of the letter, we're left uncertain as to who its author really was. The letter was attributed to someone named Barnabas back when it was circulated among the churches. The focus of the letter was a debate with the Jews over who now were the people of covenant with God. Was it Orthodox Jews or Christians? The author says it's Christians, and that by rejecting Christ, the Jews have fallen away from the covenant. The letter does a lot of allegorizing, taking many aspects of Jewish life and law and saying that it all points to, well, this or that aspect of the Christian life. It deals with a troubling question the church of that time was wrestling with. What relationship do Christians have with the Old Testament? Well, the answer in Barnabas is that it all points to Jesus, often in a highly symbolic and kind of sometimes fanciful way. Here's one example of how the writer goes about that. He says that Genesis 14:14's reference to there being 318 men in Abraham's household was meant to point to Jesus' cross. Now, what you say? How? Well, let me tell you. 318 in Greek is represented by the letters iota, eta, and tau. Now, I suspect you may already see a problem. Genesis 14 wasn't written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew. Well, just forget that. You can't let a little thing like facts or rational thinking interfere with a point that you're trying to make. So, 318, iota, eta, tau. Iota and eta are the first two letters of Jesus' name in Greek, and tau looks like a cross. Obviously, it's meant to point to Jesus on the cross. I mean, you can see that, right? Now, how the mention of Abraham's 318 men who go to rescue Lot provides a platform to present Jesus? Well, that's a mystery. But never mind that. Just get excited about the number 318 as a glorious pointer to the gospel. The author of the Epistle of Barnabas does this with much of the Old Testament. It's clear, straightforward message is submerged under a thick layer of allegory in an attempt to dislocate the text from the Jewish people. While allegorizing scripture is going to become a big deal in later church history, no one else at the time that Barnabas was written does to the Old Testament what that letter does. It seems to be just one author's attempt to deal with the questions that so many at that time were wrestling with. What are Christians supposed to do with the Old Testament? Now, another writing that early Christians used to shape their understanding of the faith and coach them on how to live was called the Shepherd of Hermas. This work from the late 1st to mid-2nd century was written by a former slave named Hermas, who says that an angel appeared to him in the form of a shepherd and dictated the contents of the book. There are hints that Hermas may have been a brother of Rome's bishop at that time. It contains 5 visions, 12 commands, 10 parables. It's also highly allegorical and addresses problems that divided the church, calling the faithful to repent of their factions. As with most of the extra-biblical works used in the church at that time, the shepherd is preoccupied with the moral life of believers. In particular, it deals with an area of controversy: what to do about sins committed after baptism. Now, Hermas says that a lapsed believer can repent once, but after that, no more. But, he warns, the lapsed ought not presume on their ability to repent, since Christ, well, he could come at any moment. So here's yet another evidence of the early church's belief in the imminence of Christ's return. The Shepherd of Hermas was so influential that some early church fathers thought that it ought to be included in the New Testament. Its failure, like Clement's letter to the Corinthians, to hold a clear apostolic connection, sunk it. We circle back now to the New Testament canon and why it became obvious to church leaders there was a need to close it. It was the threat of heresy. A heretic named Marcion set up a counterfeit church that paralleled the apostolic faith. He proposed 2 gods: a wrathful, angry, violent God of the Jews in the Old Testament, and a loving, kind, benevolent Father God of Christians in the New. Marcion rejected the Old Testament, those books of the New that he considered, well, too Jewish, like Matthew, Mark, Acts, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Marcion's Bible was a highly edited Gospel of Luke and a handful of Paul's letters he deemed sufficiently free of Jewish influence. Though the church excommunicated Marcion in 144, his rejection of all things Jewish carried a certain resonance with some Gentile believers who'd been persecuted by Jews. Marcion formed his own counterfeit church from their ranks. It was the heretical Marcion's preemptive move of identifying which books were scripture that forced church leaders to provide an official list of genuine Christian scripture. The Old Testament was retained and affirmed as God's word, and for the most part, the books that we recognize as the New Testament of today. Now, I say for the most part, because there were a few books that were debated until the Council of Carthage closed the canon in 397 with the 27 books that we know today. Now, if 397 sounds like a late date to complete the canon, know that the list that that council settled on had been in circulation for many years prior to the official statement at Carthage. Now, we're going to deal with Marcion and his imposter church in a later episode. A couple of decades after Marcion, another challenge to orthodoxy arose. Around 160, 2 women and a man joined forces in Phrygia, a region of central Turkey. They formed a new movement based on what they claim was the prophetic voice of God. Maximilla, Prisca, and Montanus led what we might call an early hyper-Pentecostalism that split the church. The Montanists' central message was the soon return of Christ and the need for believers to get ready for that. They could do so, the Montanists said, by a strict asceticism that included much fasting, eating only dry foods — I guess moist food was sinful because it was too easy to chew — and the requirement to abstain from sex, including even marital sex. Montanists were encouraged to relish persecution, regarding it as a badge of genuine faith and loyalty to God. The Montanists presented such a challenge that church leaders convened some of the church's first councils, called synods, to decide how to respond to its growing popularity. It was decided that the excesses of the new prophets was just too extreme, and so they were excommunicated. though, well, the specific reasons for doing so have been lost to us. All we know is that an official split occurred between the Montanists and the Apostolic Church. Now, that split was so clear. When Christians and Montanists were both executed in the same arena for being Christians, they died for the same God, but tried to avoid being eaten by the same animals, lest their remains mingle in the belly of the beasts. Oh my goodness. It's amazing, isn't it, how far Christians will go to carve themselves up into different groups. It's nothing new. It's been going on since the earliest days of the church. While the Montanists never set up their own set of authoritative texts as Marcion had, their emphasis on the ecstatic speech of prophecy threatened to supplant the authority of the written word. It was another prod to church leaders to, well, get busy in establishing an official list. As with Marcionism, we're going to come back to the Montanists in a later episode. And after studying them, I think the Montanists, I think they have an important lesson to impart to us. But it's going to wait for the episode where we examine them more fully. The work of church leaders in developing the New Testament canon went through four phases. The first phase was when the oral tradition that we've already talked about was committed to writing. There was already a well-established oral tradition that had been developed by the apostles on the life and the teaching of Jesus. And we see it recorded in the synoptic gospels of Matthew and Mark, and a good part of Luke. While liberal skeptics, and I mean scholars, assign a late date to the synoptic gospels, Mark and Matthew were in all likelihood written in the mid-first century. Luke was probably composed in the late to mid-first century, and John may not have written his until the late first century. There are early writings that speak of the already accepted authority of several New Testament books. 2 Peter speaks of the Apostle Paul's letters as Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostolic Father Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna quoted Paul's letters as though it was expected their readers would understand them as authoritative. In his letter to the Philippians that we talked about in a previous episode, Polycarp calls Ephesians Scripture. The Epistle of Barnabas that we talked about a little earlier in this episode, and another letter from Clement called Matthew's Gospel Scripture. Two more church fathers that we're going to talk about later, Papias and Justin Martyr, said that the Gospels were read alongside the Old Testament in early church services. Now, the only way that that was possible is if those who read them considered them as inspired as the words of the prophets. One early evidence of the church's high regard for the four Gospels as inspired and authoritative was the Diatessaron. Composed by the church father named Tatian in 170, it was the first attempt at what's called a harmony of the Gospels. You see, Tatian took all four Gospels and sought to align them into one overarching narrative. Now, one might ask why. And the answer was simple. Christians were convinced that the story of Jesus contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was authoritative. But one had to read all of them to get a comprehensive picture of the Lord. So why not combine them into one overarching narrative? Tatian didn't paraphrase or rewrite. He quoted verbatim precisely because the text was regarded as inspired and authoritative. The second phase in forming the canon was recognizing that there had to be a limited number of authoritative documents, though what that limit was took a while for them to hammer out. I think it's important for us to pause here and to think about this. We look back on the early church and ask easy to quantify questions like, well, when was the New Testament canon closed and how was that done? You see, we want a specific date and half dozen bullet points for the criteria that were used. It would be a very different situation if we could climb into a time machine and travel back to that time. I mean, imagine having a chance to meet with church leaders, bishops, pastors of churches, who along with all their other duties of running a church, well, they had to deal with such a monumental challenge as to what books are authoritative for Christians. I mean, good grief. A fraught-filled decision for a pastor today is whether or not to go from one to two services or from two to one. Should we sing songs from XYZ, or does doing so put us on the heresy train? Can we even relate to the challenge that church leaders like Clement and Papias had? Deciding what books ought to be a part of the authoritative body that would forever constitute and define Christianity? You know, I hinted at it before. Simple humility stalled the process until stalling was understood as, well, now endangering the faith. Then church leaders reluctantly did what they knew had to be done. They shouldered the responsibility they realized their moment in time demanded of them. They realized the number of books that would receive the imprimatur of authoritative was limited. Though they didn't know yet what number would that be, nor which would be in and which would be out. The writings of the fathers revealed that consensus emerged by, well, about 180. Now, the third phase in developing the New Testament canon was when church leaders realized that they needed to put a number to that limit they realized must be there. They had to move from an open to a closed canon. There were lists already circulating among churches on what books were authoritative. One of the more famous was called the Moratorian Canon. The Moratorian fragment has been dated to about 170 and contains a list of almost all the books that would end up in our New Testament, stating that they were accepted by church leaders of that day as bearing the stamp of divine inspiration and ought to be considered as authoritative by all of the churches. The oft-repeated claim of skeptics that it wasn't until 300 years after Jesus that the church decided what books it would call the Bible would be decided, that's simply not true. It was not the Emperor Constantine who made up that list. That silly accusation needs to be put to rest. Books deemed helpful but not inspired, so not included in the New Testament, were the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Didache. Books deemed as outright heretical and so off limits were the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Matthias, the Acts of Andrew, and the Acts of John. Now, the fourth and final phase in the development of the New Testament canon was propelled by the sense that time had run out on who could speak definitively to the apostolic origin of the books of the New Testament. The canon simply had to be closed. If it wasn't, unqualified influences might add or remove books that would do damage to Christian orthodoxy. Really, the only book of the New Testament that had a hard time making the final cut was the book of Revelation. And that largely because of the influential voice of the first church historian, Eusebius. He just did not like the book and thought that it was unworthy of inclusion with the other 26 books of the New Testament. But Eusebius's opposition to Revelation was likely more due to his close association with the Roman Emperor Constantine. Rome doesn't come off very well in the book of Revelation. Eusebius's opposition to Revelation may have been, well, more motivated by his political aspirations than fidelity to the tradition that Revelation was the product of the visions of the Apostle John. At the dawn of the 5th century, the New Testament canon was a given. It was no longer subject to change. The Council of Carthage in 397 made it official. The 27 books of the New Testament were authoritative for the Christian faith. Now, it should be said that the Nestorian Church of the East, which we're going to take a look at in later episodes, never accepted 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, because those books were the subject of discussion when they broke with the Western Church. We're going to end this episode with a look at why books were so important to Christians. And to do that, we need to back up and look at the world in which they emerged. There were splinter groups in the early church, like the Marcionites and the Montanists that I referred to earlier, and that we will cover in greater depth later. But an even bigger challenge came from a movement called Gnosticism that we're also going to deal with. Through it all was the vast majority of Jesus' followers that we're going to call Orthodox Christians. Now, don't confuse that with Eastern or the Russian Orthodox Church. Here, the word Orthodox simply means straight, right aligned, and refers to that faith in Christ that flows from apostolic teaching and tradition embodied in the New Testament. Apart from the Montanists, the main error of splinter groups was how they deviated from orthodoxy on who and what Jesus is. So the Orthodox were determined to hammer out a clear and cogent statement drawn from Scripture on Jesus' identity. A concern about teaching correct doctrine became central to Christian theology. And quite frankly, that was unique among ancient religions. They were far more concerned with a careful observance of forms and rituals. Detailed descriptions of the attributes of gods and goddesses was nowhere on the mind of pagan priests and people. As we've already seen, central to the Christian faith is Jesus, who and what he is. Spelling that out is called doctrine. In the most simplistic terms, assemble several doctrines and you have theology. Pagans weren't concerned with theology. They didn't really have doctrines. They had rituals that varied from place to place, from time to time. Pagans might be accused of impiety, but not heresy. In other words, they could be accused of not showing proper respect for the gods, but no one cared about what they thought about them. Socrates was executed for impiety, not for heresy. Judaism, from which Christianity sprang, was interested in right belief about God, but all the focus in Judaism is in living out faith in obedience to the law. Doctrine quickly became central to Christians because the center of their faith was Jesus. Who he was determined what he said and had done. Faith in him was the ground, it was the basis, the change at the heart of the gospel. If Jesus was just a man, then his death accomplished nothing in terms of salvation. If he was God that was just play-acting as a man, then his death was a masquerade and again accomplished nothing for our salvation. No, Jesus needed to be both God and man for the cross and the resurrection to mean anything for others. But how do Jews who believe in one God regard Jesus as divine? And how can God and man coexist in one person? Well, it was attempting to understand all of this, as revealed in Scripture, that saw the development of Christian doctrines and theology. It would take a few hundred years to find just the right words to express things in the right way. Think of it this way. Christians understood that salvation hinges on believing in Jesus. But believing what? What are we to believe about Jesus? Do we believe what the Gnostics say? The Marcionites, or the Gospels and the letters of the Apostles? And what exactly do the New Testament documents say? Answering that is the history of the development of Orthodox, straight, sound theology. The opposite of orthodoxy is heresy. Heresy isn't straight, it's crooked. It leads somewhere else than truth. It's not sound, it's unsound, and so it's dangerous. The Greek word from which we get the word heresy means sect or party, as in a group. Early Christians believed that there ought not be any sects or groups among the followers of Christ. They comprised one group united by a common faith in Christ. A heretic? Well, that was someone who made another group by deviating from orthodoxy. The United Orthodox Church adopted the title Catholic, which means universal or whole. Orthodox doctrine was Catholic doctrine. It was united, and it's what united the church around a common faith. So in the church of the first centuries, the words Orthodox and Catholic were synonymous. It was understood by Orthodox Christians that what they believed is what Orthodox believers had always believed, going back to the apostles. It was indeed nothing less nor more than what Jesus commissioned the church to be the embodiment of. In the 5th century, a French monk named Vincent of Lerins famously coined the maxim that, quote, "In the Catholic Church itself, all possible care must be taken that we hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, by all," unquote. In Latin, which I'm not at all fluent in, that's ubi quis semper et ob omnibus. Vincent defined heresy as anything that deviated from that common faith and belief. The penalty for heresy in the early church was excommunication. The heretic was first exhorted to repent of their error, to recant their teaching that deviated from orthodoxy, and if they refused, they were put out of the church. It was only much later that heretics were arrested by authorities and faced harsher penalties. Now, with that as the background of early Christian theology, think about how this affected the way that the church operated in those early centuries. As I said, it took a few hundred years for Christians to work out the just right words to capture Orthodox doctrine. They had a rudimentary mail system, but of course they had no internet. There was no email, no newsletters. Information was passed mostly by word of mouth or in face-to-face meetings. Theology at that time wasn't being done by professionals with offices in a seminary. It was bishops, that is, pastors, laboring in the word as they studied and prepared to teach their flocks. These pastor bishops were the designated gatekeepers of orthodoxy. When one of them came up with a, well, maybe better way to articulate an already understood doctrine, he shared it with other bishops via a letter or in gatherings of bishops as they would meet to make sure that they were all aligned with orthodoxy and to discuss the best way to address some emerging heresy or false teaching or some new issue of concern that had popped up. Indeed, orthodoxy was often prompted by the challenge of some heretic who supposedly discovered some new thing. Now, it's not hard to see how the office of bishop was elevated and took on an air of authority. Gatherings of bishops were regarded as special events worthy of unique honor. The idea of spiritual hierarchy that ruled the church began to take shape.